Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17 as we continue on in our study in the book of Exodus, and it's really the book of redemption. We see that all throughout this book. And as we had mentioned last time, they were only about a month out, maybe a little more than a month out, and they start complaining about their food. You know, they don't have anything to eat. And so really, it's God is testing them. He's testing them to see if they will be responsible in handling the things of God. And that's always the case for us. God tests us to see if we will be responsible in handling His things, whether it be marriage, whether it be ministry, whether it be financial things in our life, whether it be a position that God is raising you to, maybe in work, whatever. God, there's always that testing. And this is what He's doing with the children of Israel, but it seems like they keep failing the testing, and yet His grace is constantly poured on them. He doesn't get angry with them. At this point, He doesn't. Now, Moses does. Moses gets fed up. He gets angry, but God, you don't see God getting angry with them. They're kind of like children, and they're complaining, and they're whining and crying, and yet God at the same time showing that He's faithful. And just like a little baby going to a little toddler, to a terrible twos, and then growing up as that child is learning the faithfulness of the parent. So there's a point where that child needs to learn responsibility and to be on their own and stop complaining and just simply go along with the family. The family has different tasks and different work details that they do. Clean your room. You might have to do the dishes. And the parent doesn't expect the child to complain every time that there's a chore given to them, because they live in the protection of that family and the goodness of the parental supervision. And so God is doing the same thing with Israel. He's showing them that He's going to be faithful to them. So they complain about their food. And so God is going to say, we dealt with it last time. He says, well, I will give you quail at night, and I'll give you manna in the morning. Now, the quail was just temporary, and they were not to have that continually. It was only a temporary kind of food for them. You'll see later on they do complain about not having meat or quail, and God judges them for that. He basically, as we deal with that as we go on, you'll see that God's angry with them. And God does, at one point, realize that they should have come to a place of faith, and they haven't. And so at that point, they get somewhat the chastening of God. But the manna, He gives them manna, that bread out of heaven, that coriander, honey kind of flavor. It sounds really good to me. Sounds like some of the stuff I got that people were giving me for Christmas, you know, some of the little goodies. And by the way, thank you for all those and the nice cards and all. But it was very nourishing. I'm sure it was the first health food and very healthy food, but they had it for 40 years. And so it probably became a little bit old to them. Manna this, manna that, cooking it, baking it, boiling it, doing all sorts of things with it to try to keep the variety. But you know how it is. You know, you cook manna pancakes and manna pua. Somebody said manna burgers, manna cotti, manna cream pie. You know, whatever they're cooking, you know, it kind of got old and they began to complain again. But you see, it was only that God might teach them to be faithful and to recognize God's in charge. And if He gave them that for that long, then He's really testing them and trying to bring them to a level of maturity. I'm certain if they wouldn't have complained, He would have given them more quail. But when they kept complaining at Him, the quail that He did give them, He gave them until it came out of their nostrils, until they became sick of it. They barfed it up, basically. He gave them the desire of their heart, but brought leanness to their soul, the Bible says in Psalms. Because they were not really satisfied with that which satisfies, and that's God Himself. Whether you have steak dinners every night or you have bread and water every night, the true satisfaction is God Himself. And that's what He was trying to teach them, but they weren't learning it. And so now in chapter 17 it says, "And all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So he's taking them from place to place, and finally they end up at Rephidim, but there's no water there. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Notice, quarreling or complaining against Moses was really complaining against God. And Moses recognized that. And let me say this. If there is good leadership in charge, complaining against the leaders is complaining against God. Now, there are valid complaints against bad leadership. Leadership that's fleecing the flock instead of feeding the flock. I understand that. Leadership that are kind of like tyrants, like Diotrephes, who love to be first among the brethren. I realize that. But often I find that those that are seeking to do their best for the people, and then on the way home from the Sunday morning, they have for lunch roast pastor, that's complaints against God. Got to be careful of that. I've seen that. I know none of you ever do that. I know that, you see. But be cautious, because that's just our old carnal nature. We're all prone to do that. You see, even myself, I'm prone to complain against those even over me. You know, Chuck and Costa Mesa, the leadership, those that I really love, there are times where I want to get all kind of stirred up and complain against that. But you see, that's really complaining against God. And we need to keep our hearts pure in that sense, because complaining against leadership is complaining against the Lord, as Moses states here. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" It was really very harsh criticism against Moses. That's never the intent of Moses. We know that. You see, the Bible tells us we're not to be like Israel, who failed in the wilderness when they grumbled. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against God. And they tested God. This is what it's saying. They were testing God at this point. God was testing them, and what happened is it turned around and they tested God. And usually when we go through difficult times, it's God somehow, he's dealing with an area in our life. He's testing us to maybe cut away the flesh, cut away that carnality, get rid of that in our life, because it's really destroying us, and it's destroying the gifting and the ministry that God has given us, and somehow it's hurting other people. And so he's trying to get rid of that in us. But what happens when that testing of us turns into testing of the Lord because we're complaining? You see, it's not doing its work. And now that's what Moses, and that's what God is saying. And now leadership is becoming the scapegoat for the people, blaming Moses when things are going wrong. First, it was hungering. They played the blame game. Now it's thirsting. They're playing the blame game. You see, God is good to his promises. God is never going to fail his promises. He's never going to fail you. He's not going to fail me. You see, if I'm walking and serving the Lord, if my focus is upon him, if he's the satisfaction of my life, and not water or manna or quail or the amenities of life or having this or having that or this cushy life, if he's the satisfaction of my life, then no matter what I'm going through, there's no reason to complain, because he's satisfying me. He's all I need. I don't need any more than him. And that's what he's seeking to bring the children of Israel to, and he's constantly wanting to bring us to that place, that he is all that we desire in life. And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named that place Massah, or test, because God was testing them, but in turn they tested the Lord, and Meribah, or quarrel. They were complaining or quarreling against God, and Moses just seemed to be the scapegoat there. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You see, the New Testament tells us that all these things that took place in the Old Testament, especially with Israel, were written for our example, to whom the ends of the earth have come upon. This is why this book is a book of redemption, a book of salvation, and that journey of salvation. It's not a cakewalk. It's not a bed of roses. There's going to be some thorns along the way. There's going to be some battles that you're going to have to battle. But you see, we don't want to be like Israel. This is the example, and it's a negative example here. And notice as they're complaining, and God directs Moses to go and take your staff there at Horeb, and I want you to strike the rock there at Horeb, and water is going to come out, and you're going to drink of that water. It's interesting how this is all pointing toward our satisfaction. Okay, you want satisfaction? You're hungering? I'm going to give you manna. You're thirsting? I'm going to bring water out of the rock. But you see, all this is pointing toward Jesus Christ. He is our satisfaction. Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." As the Hebrews were saying, "Well, Moses gave us bread out of heaven." Jesus said, "I am that bread. I am that one that satisfies. You eat of me and you'll never hunger. You eat of me and you'll have eternal life." And now the water out of the rock, that's an interesting thing. Remember when they had the Feast of Tabernacles? They basically would come for 8 days. For the first 7 days, it would be a feast where they would go down and the priest would fill their water pots from the book pool of Siloam. We've been in this area, and as I tell this story, my mind just goes back to the pool there, and I'm sure if you've gone with us, yours does as well. And here is they're filling their water pots, and then they're making their way up to the Temple Mount. And as they're pouring out this water upon the pavement there in the temple, and they're all singing praises, the Hallel Psalms, and they're singing praises unto God, for 7 days they would do that, because what it was depicting as God giving them water out of the rock, how God supplied all their needs as they were journeying through the wilderness, and this water being poured out was talking about God's faithfulness. But then on the 8th day, the priests, they didn't go down to the pool of Siloam. They didn't fill their water pots. What did they do? There was silence there. And they were there just simply celebrating the Lord on the 8th day, because in their minds, God was going to bring them into that promise. And they were never going to thirst again. There was no need to draw water. There was no need water from the rock, that God would supply that water. He would be that refreshment. And on that day, that 8th day, Jesus there on the Temple Mount, remember what he was saying? "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water." Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of that Feast of Tabernacles. I will give you that water, and you shall thirst, never thirst again." And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit that was yet to be poured out, and it would be poured out after he was crucified. And so Jesus, speaking of himself as that refreshment, as that water that gives life. You see, just as he would say in the Passover, when they took the bread and Jesus said, "Break it, this is my body given for me, you." The cup, "Here, take, drink this. This is my blood poured out for the new covenant in my name." Fulfillment of the Passover, but poured out that blood given for you, the new covenant. And so the bread, his body, the cup or the wine that they would drink, his blood, that new covenant. And so this water, this rock, Jesus is that rock. He is that water that is poured out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you have your Bibles, you might want to look there. Because Paul, he describes this. This is why we know this is true, because Paul relates this to what we're seeing here in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, Paul relates that here in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," beginning in verse 1, "that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea." Yes, we dealt with that, talking about Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, the cloud and the sea. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate of the same spiritual food," that was the manna, spiritual food, which was Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the bread that come down out of heaven." And notice, "all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." You see, that is all pointing toward Christ. He is our redemption. You see, the water, oh so precious in that whole wilderness wandering. Even in Israel today, they depend upon the rains that come down, you know, out of the heavens. They depend upon those artesian wells that feed the Jordan River and go into the Sea of Galilee. And so rain, oh, a very important commodity. Water, very important commodity, especially in the wilderness wandering. And Jesus Christ, a very precious commodity in our wilderness journey here on planet Earth as we get to heaven. So important as you look at this satisfaction from this water out of the rock, it's really pointing toward Christ. They never got it. They never got the fact that God was their satisfaction. But they were always looking toward the material, and we've got to be careful that we don't look toward our little Christmas presents, our little Christmas goodies, and did we get what we wanted, and all the amenities of life to make us happy, because they will never make us happy. You know, you could have everything your heart's desire of material wealth, and what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You see, it will not satisfy. And yet, the rock, Jesus Christ, God does satisfy. And so you find here in the book of Exodus, you find it in Jesus relating himself to that living water. And then even in the last chapter of the Bible tells us, the book of Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come, let him who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost.'" You see, all throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, it's talking about us enjoying and being refreshed by the Lord himself. And that's really what Israel missed and what we gained. Now, later we will find that actually in the book of Numbers, they're going to thirst again on this journey. You'll see it. They thirst again. And Moses, at this point, close to 40 years, he's been leading them. And at this point, he has had it. He is angry. And God said, "Moses, just speak to the rock. I'm not angry with the people. I know they're just, you know, they're children. They're not going to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. They're just going to have to, you know, what they've reaped, they're going to sow. They're going to wander in the wilderness." Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians that are like that. Oh, they're saved, they're going to go to heaven, but they wander in the wilderness their whole Christian life. They never get this true victory. of the Lord. And so as they're thirsting again, Moses is angry and he said, "Must I strike this rock and bring forth water?" And that's exactly what he does. He strikes the rock again. The rock is struck twice, but wait a minute. That rock being struck is pointing toward Jesus Christ. You see, the rock is Christ. He struck once for our sins. He died once for all. He was put on the cross once, struck once, and outflowed the living water. Outflowed water from his side as well. You know, blood and water flowed out of his side, but really just indicative of that which really brings life to us. As we already mentioned, that water, that refreshing water, that Christ is that which satisfies. But you see, he ruins the metaphor when he strikes it twice, because Christ is only struck once. And when Moses struck that rock twice, it was really to Moses' detriment, because God said, "Moses, come here. Why did you strike? Why were you angry and why did you strike the rock?" I said, "Speak to the rock." And he said, "Because of this, you shall not go into the promised land." You see, as Moses in his anger disobeyed, and he really ruined that metaphor of striking Christ once, you don't need to do anything else. Moses became a type of the law. And by the works of the law, you'll not enter into the joy, into the promises of the Lord. And as we go on, we will see that. But here you find now, what do? We don't have to do anything but ask. We just have to speak to the rock. "Oh, rock of ages. Oh, rock that is higher than I. Oh, Lord, come and fill, come and cleanse, come and work in my life." You see, we just speak to the rock. We don't have to go through a bunch of machinations, you know, to try to get God to work. But just believe and just ask. Well, he goes on, verse 8 said, Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now, let me just pause for a moment here. Amalek, a type of the flesh, the grandson, or he's in the line, he's in the genealogy of Esau. And remember, Esau is a type of the flesh. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He was a man of the field, a man of the flesh, and God had no pleasure in him. God loved Jacob, but he hated or loved less Esau because he was a fleshly man. Now, here are the Amalekites, and they're a type of the flesh. They're in the line of Esau. And you see, they oppose the spirit. The flesh always opposes the spirit. Now, remember, God is now leading his people on a spiritual march toward the promised land. And what happens with them? It happens with us as well. They're hindered, or they seek to be hindered by the flesh. The Amalekites come after them, trying to keep them from the fullness of God. And the flesh will always try to do that with us as we're on our journey for the fullness, for all the promises that God has for us. We fight against the flesh. The flesh will always come against us and tempt us and draw us into a place that is not spiritual. The natural mind is, the natural man is contrary to the spiritual man. The flesh is opposed to the spirit is opposed to the flesh. And so here, that hindering force trying to come in and keep the Amalekites, trying to keep them from all that God has for them. And so notice you have Joshua there. And so Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now, this is interesting because ultimately Joshua does lead them in. Now, this is just a battle with the Amalekites. And it's not that Joshua's prowess, that he's a military tactician, that won the battle. That's not it at all. We're going to find that God is fighting for them. But ultimately and eventually, you do find that Joshua leads them into the promise. He leads them in. After Moses passes off the scene, Joshua, his name is a contraction, Jehovah Shua, or God is salvation. And so eventually he leads them in. He's the type of grace. Moses, a type of the law. And so he will lead them in. But he's going out to battle now. But notice this, how this battle is won. It's amazing. So Moses takes the staff, goes up on the mountain. Joshua did as Moses told him, verse 10, and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it came about when Moses held his hand high that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. So Moses' hands were heavy. When they took up a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So here, if you get the picture, Moses with his hands raised with the staff is a sign of God's authority there. God has given the authority there in the camp of Israel to Moses. Just as God has given you authority, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have tremendous authority in your life. You have a tremendous, not only responsibility to embrace and to incorporate the promises of God in your life, just as Moses had that responsibility with that staff, that authority, and as he held his hands high. What do you do when you're holding your hands high? It's like a sign of praise, isn't it? When you really praise the Lord and you give God all his due, that he is giving you those great and magnificent promises, and you're putting into practice those things, I believe the battle belongs to the Lord. But, you know, sometimes we just get weary. These, you know, Lone Ranger Christians, they don't always last long. Oh, they have the promises. Oh, they have the praise of the Lord. But sometimes we just get weary in this battle. The flesh comes in, the enemy comes in and overwhelms us, and we just get kind of discouraged, kind of weary. It's hard to hold your hands up, even with maybe a staff. I don't know, maybe a stick that might be a little bit heavy, if 5-10 pounds. Do that for an hour. That's hard to do. You see, you need the Aarons and Hers on either side. Those are those in the body of Christ. Those are those that come alongside to help you. Yes, the Holy Spirit does. Yes, the Lord does. But we do need flesh and blood, brothers and sisters, to help us in our walk with the Lord. The Bible says, don't forsake the fellowshipping of the saints together, as is the habit of some. The reason that we need each other are for times like this. There are times when you get weary, I get weary. And it's so important to come together in kind of a body ministry time. I see people after the service, I see them sitting in the, you know, seats praying with one another. That's the Aaron and Hur kind of ministry. We have pastors and leaders and people up here afterwards to pray for you. You see, it's to hold your weary hands up. I think it's very important at the home fellowships, you know, as we get together and we pray together. We're going to do that at the men's prayer retreat. Lift up the body of Christ. Lift up your hands, even though you don't see us do that and you know that. We will be praying for you there. You see, that's so important. God has not made us to serve him alone, all by ourselves, out there, all alone. You know, riding the spiritual range, you know. We're, you know, the Lone Ranger Christian. You know, it won't work. It didn't work for Moses. He couldn't have won the battle on his own. He needed those friends nearby to hold up his hand. And I think there's rich spiritual content here for us. Don't try to go at your own, go it alone in your Christian walk. I've seen some that do. They just kind of move away from the body of Christ. And the next thing you know, the flesh, the Amalekites get a hold of them and just really thrash them. Well, it goes on, verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven.' And Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner of Jehovah Nishi.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" So Moses here, he says, compile the books, write the books, or write what I'm telling you. And so you do have the first five books, the Pentateuch. Moses, you see him beginning to write, and he compiles these things. But then he says, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. Wipe out the sworn enemy of Israel. I want you to wipe out the flesh that wants to come against the spirit. I want you to wipe out that which is in opposition to the promises of God. Utterly destroy them. You see, he's talking in spiritual terms, but it is a literal thing. You see, Amalek, you're going to find that they filled up the cup of iniquity. They really, the time of grace was over for them. Now judgment would come. That they not infect Israel. That they not infect those around them. And so it's an utter destruction of them. And I know that some people have a problem with that. I can't explain perfectly, you know, why God said, wipe out women, children, animals, everything. Wipe them out. I don't understand completely. I understand a little bit. I just trust God in it. But I've heard it said, you know, and you don't have rabies here in Hawaii, but if a rabid dog was coming at your child or coming at your family and you had no choice, you know, if you had a spear, you had a gun to shoot that thing so that it not infect your child or your family, you'd probably do that. And so from God's point of view, the Amalekites had gone so far that they would infect society with their perversion and with their diseases and with whatever they had. And so basically, he quarantined them by utterly destroying them. But now you have to realize that as the sworn enemy of Israel, you know, God gave Saul, the first king of Israel, the task to wipe him out. He didn't. He didn't. And you know who actually eventually killed Saul? An Amalekite. In the book of Esther, remember that situation. Esther being queen to Ahasuerus, her uncle Mordecai, but nobody knew that Esther was a Jew. And Mordecai, her uncle, would not bow down to Haman. Haman, such a prideful man, and was one of the king's favorites. He made a, you know, he got the king to make a decree to destroy all the Jews. And then it was revealed that Esther, the king's queen, was a Jew. He had Haman put to death, but Haman was an Amalekite. You see, all these things that are speaking to us of the flesh, and so in our life, you see, the flesh, in our life, we can't reform the flesh. We can't reform the old nature. The only thing that you can do with the flesh and the old nature is to put it to death. That's why Jesus said, if you do not pick up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. In other words, it means if you're going to follow with the cross is an instrument of death. If you think that you're going to follow Christ and leave the cross behind and serve him with the flesh and with the spirit, you're sadly mistaken. You can't do it. The flesh will overcome you and overwhelm you and ultimately destroy you. You see, the cross, an instrument of death. So when I have a bad attitude, when I have a bad thought, when I do an evil deed, I have got to put that to death instantly. And God will forgive me instantly as well. But if I think I could get away with the old life that I used to live and incorporate that into this new life in Christ, I'm sadly mistaken. Because that little leaven that I'm trying to live my new Christian life will ultimately leaven the entire lump. And you'll find it'll overwhelm me and it'll be my death. I will be just like Saul, killed by an Amalekite. You see, in Haman, Sure, the Jews could have been all put to death out of Haman's evil design. But Haman was put to death. He was hung on the very gallows that he had intended for Mordecai. And so what a great visual thing for us. So it goes on, chapter 18. It says, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershon, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So Gershon means stranger. And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, the Lord, the God of my father, was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So Eliezer, his name is God my help. So now Jethro is bringing his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Remember in chapter 4 where God stood on as an adversary to Moses and he was going to kill him? I don't understand that passage either. But apparently Moses hadn't circumcised his sons. And that was the very covenant that was the initiation into serving God. Moses and his family didn't do it. And we think possibly because, and it's just speculation, but some commentators say because of Zipporah. Thought, why would you do such a bloody, horrible thing? And so he kind of gave in to his wife, and he didn't do what he should have done. And so God stood in his way to kill him. And then finally, Zipporah, she circumcised them, and she threw the bloody circumcision mess before him and said, you're a man of blood. You know, at that point, apparently Moses sent her away. We don't find any record of her being in Egypt, but sent her away. And she was with her father, you know, at that point. She wasn't in Egypt going through all those 10 miracles that took place there. And so now dad's bringing her back along with the boys. And so now there's the reunion there. And verse 5 goes on and says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Apparently, Jethro wasn't saved at this point. He was a priest of Midian, but there were a lot of so-called religions that kind of served the one God. They weren't pantheists. They were monotheists. They served one God, but they didn't really know God in the way that Moses now, God is revealing himself to Moses. So this is all new to Jethro, and it's kind of like Moses is evangelizing to him all that God did. And Jethro, verse 9, rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the God who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrificed for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. So apparently, Jethro was converted at this point. He now believed in the God of Israel. He believed in what Moses was saying. So that, to me, that's pretty cool there. And it came about, verse 13, the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, And the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Now, it seems as though sometimes we could get so close, you know, what is it? You can't see the trees from the forest, you know, or the forest from the trees. I mean, you're so close to the situation that you really don't have a depth perception. You don't really see what's going on. And apparently Jethro, he was a pretty wise individual. He saw what was going on here. And so now he gives some leadership advice, some leadership counsel. Now, remember, there's anywhere between 2 to 3 million, probably more likely 3 million people, and they all have their own issues. They all have their own problems. And so here is Moses trying to give him wise counsel from maybe, you know, minor situations. My neighbor borrowed my ceramic pot and they broke it, and they said they're not going to give me another one, Moses. I mean, should they pay for it or should they give me one? They said they don't have to. It slipped out of their hand, and so it wasn't their fault. Now, oh, wow, that's a biggie. Gee, what do we do about that? You know, I mean, there were very minor things, and then there were, you know, some pretty heavy-duty things. Hey, my son was working in the field with my neighbor's son, and all of a sudden they got into a fight and an argument. And as the story goes, his son went after my son and punched him, and he fell back and he hit his head on the rock, and now he's unconscious. What if he dies, Moses? What are we going to do with him? And then the other family says, "Yeah, but their son that's in the coma provoked my son. They said some stuff about us and our family that, you know, we're fighting. We're, you know, well, that's a heavier issue, you know." So Moses has to deal with all this stuff. And you can imagine the long line, you know, looking down, and it's like, you know, a mile long, and hear Moses all day long. So Jethro sees this, and Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and to his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. For the task is too heavy for you, and you cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the dispute to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Moreover, or furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place them over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and as tens." Boy, doesn't the government need to hear this? Select men who fear God, men of truth, who hate dishonest gain. Man, that's what we need for those that are looking after the people, not selfish motives. Well, that's great advice. "And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. All these people also will go to their place in peace." So hard for them to stand around all day, you know, talking about this, and probably those in front of them and behind them. "Hey, what do you think? This happened to me and this happened. Yeah, you should have heard what happened to me." I mean, you can just imagine these lines being gossip centers, you know, just talking about all this stuff that happened. and just wearing out the people and also wearing out Moses for this. But now he's giving good advice. The heavy-duty problems, okay, bring to Moses. But all those smaller things, you know, you could have other people deal with that. You know, there's just common, you know, sanctified common sense can deal with that. And you, Moses, teach the people the mind of God. And if they incorporate the mind of God into their lives, then the disputes will be solved. They will know what to do, just intuitively, instinctively, by God's teachings. You see, so often when people come in for counseling, it's not giving them new information. It's just telling them to do, with most people, what they already know to do. No, do what you know in the Word of God. It's because you're not practicing this that things are going sour, that things are going astray. Oh, yes, there are some things that, you know, you need to maybe have some real wisdom on this. And usually when somebody wants to do what God wants them to do and you give them wisdom, it's like a light bulb goes on. Wow. Ah, that's it. Thank you. It's like, wow, oh, that's good. I didn't even know I knew that. You know, it's kind of like it comes from the Holy Spirit. You know, you're giving them wisdom to apply, you know, the understanding that they have. And so that's basically what he's saying. Just, you know, give the mind of God to them. And then even if, you know, they still don't get that and they can't apply it, then, you know, there are people, you know, good people that can give them counsel. And the real heavy duty things bring to you, Moses. And so Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times the difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. So sometimes it's great when you see people conversing with one another and you find that all of a sudden they just seem to have the mind of the Lord. And, you know, they're just talking, and all of a sudden here you find that that counseling session happens within the congregation, within the people. You see, and I know that sometimes you talk about pastor burnout. Well, sometimes when you take too much upon yourself, you can burn out. You can get weary, you know, but burnout will not take place if you prioritize, you know, what God has called you to do. I think it's very important to do that. Don't sacrifice the best for the good. If somebody else can do the good, and God has called you to the best in what he's called you to do, then you do that. Because you can be consumed by people's problems. I have to say, I have been. I have been in the past, but I can't let that happen now. It'll destroy me. It would destroy you, you know, if you're in that position. It just can't do it. You know, you take with you people's problems and you wrestle with them, and you're up late at night and you get up in the morning and you're praying, but you're also wrestling with it. And it's just, you take that burden of them upon yourself when you should be giving it to the Lord. The Lord can handle it. He's got broad shoulders, but we can only handle so much. And so that can consume, you know, you. You see, even Jesus, he didn't take all the burdens of people. He didn't take those small things. Remember when when he was doing ministry and the man cried out from afar, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus turned around kind of, you know, in a, you know, like, "Who do you think I am?" He said, "Who made me an arbitrator, a judge over you?" Jesus said, you know, there's some things you handle on your own. Some things you just deal with the court system or with the legal system. You handle them on your own. You know, I thought, man, that's a pretty heavy duty thing. But you see, even in the book of Acts, remember when the 12 apostles were waiting tables? And he says, it's not good for us to wait tables and neglect the word of God in prayer. Choose among you 7 men who can do that job. You see, so that's the idea of choosing those that can do a ministry where it can leave you to your priority, what God has given you as a priority, which I think is very important. And when you get into a church setting, you find that there is that kind of delegation. I think it's very important to delegate, you know, certain things to different people. And that's how you raise up people for ministry. You know, you're delegating certain things to them, and they feel a sense of accomplishment. And I think it's very important for people to feel a sense of worth in the body of Christ, and you do that when you delegate that to people. Well, let's end here. I was going to go into 19, but 19 and 20 fit well together. And we're going to look at the Ten Commandments for today as we look at that. Maybe we might spend a couple weeks on that because I think it's very important. But why don't we stand and pray, and we'll end off in a worship song. Father, we thank you for just the picture of redemption, Lord, through the book of Exodus. Lord, what vivid illustrations that you give us. Lord, and sometimes the doctrines, Lord, that we have, that we embrace, Lord, we want to do those simply because you tell us to. We want to believe the promises simply because you tell us to. We don't need to know the machinery, the workings of why and the hows. Lord, but we get so much of that from the Old Testament. You show us the mechanical whys. Lord, as we look at the illustrations, the metaphors that we have here in the book of Exodus and as we continue on. And so, Lord, I do pray that as we do study, as we continue on in this study, Lord, that you would deepen our faith, you would deepen our walk with you. Lord, that the New Testament would come alive in a greater way. Lord, that saying that the new is in the old is in the new, is so true. And Father, as we do see hidden within the Old Testament, the new, in the new, the old is, it's in the old, the new is contained, in the new, the old is explained. And as you're explaining the Old Testament by the New Testament and illustrating the New Testament with the Old Testament, Lord, I pray that you just deepen our walk with you and our commitment to you. Father, just bless this week and bless all that we have to do. Lord, I pray that you just maybe relieve any kind of pressure that some might be experiencing, especially in the home. Sometimes the home front, the home life gets tense. Lord, I do pray that you just give grace in that area. Father, for those that might be away from family and friends, and sometimes the loneliness, even of loss, Lord, the loneliness creeps in. And Father, I pray that you would just come in and be that comfort. Lord, you'd be that strong tower. Lord, you would be that rock that we climb upon, that we climb to, that rock that is greater than we are. Lord, we just thank you for who you are and what you've done in our lives. Lord, you tell us that from the ends of the earth we call unto you, and when my heart is faint, I will cry unto the rock that is higher than I am. So, Lord, we do. Just pray in these times, sometimes of desperation, Lord, that we cry unto you. Lord, times where we're just dry, Lord, we can just drink to our full of the water, that living water that refreshes. Lord, so we thank you and we just praise you for all that you're doing in our life. Lord, just continue. Continue to lead us and guide us in your ways, in your paths, for righteousness' sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of this teaching. If you would like more information about Calvary Chapel of Honolulu, or if you're interested in hearing more Bible teaching from Calvary Chapel's media ministry, please contact Calvary Chapel of Honolulu. You have three ways of contacting the ministry. First, you can send an email to media@calvarychapelofhonolulu.com. Second, you can write to Calvary Chapel at 98-1016 Komomai Drive, spelled K-O-M-O-M-A-I, IAEA, Hawaii, 96701. IAEA is spelled A-I-E-A. And lastly, you can call Calvary Chapel at 808-524-0844. We also encourage you to visit our online media center, where you can watch, listen, or download our past Bible teachings, and join us every Sunday and Wednesday for our worship services webcasted live. Our website is calvarychapelofhonolulu.com. May the Lord richly bless you.